Once again, as we come to look at the Word of the Lord, we need to be reminded of that principle that is so indispensable, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. The Lord so delights to make Himself known to us, and only God reveals God. No human being can reveal the Lord. But He has been pleased through the foolishness of instruments and preaching and men to make Himself known. And we praise Him for that. So we want to see the Lord, and we know that it's only as we trust His Holy Spirit that He'll open His Word. Let me share a couple of verses before we pray together. This is from Psalm 24, that great Psalm of Ascension, as many have called it, which I read was read antiphonally. One side would speak and then another. But anyway, from verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And the only point I'll make on that precious passage, however you apply it, the point is that even the King of glory seeks admission. Lift up your heads, O gates. Open up the doors. He's the King of glory, but He will not break down the door. And in that connection, the same truth from another passage, Song chapter 5, Song of Solomon, verse 2, "I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, behold, my beloved was knocking." See, when we say a voice, we think about a word. That's what a voice is. It's a word. A voice, behold, my beloved was knocking. Every time God speaks, He knocks. He knocks because He wants us to open the door. He seeks admission. And so lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. The Lord strong and mighty, mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts, He's the King of glory. And He invites us to invite Him. So let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your great grace. You are certainly a gentleman, knocking, seeking to come in. And so we invite You, Lord, come in and minister to our hearts, feed us, refresh us, revive us, show us again Thy beautiful face. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me continue where we began last night and pressing to this glorious theme that God has called us to be royal priests. Priests of our Lord Jesus Christ, the priest who's after the order of Melchizedek. And because He is, we are priests after the same order. I pointed out that in Hebrews chapter 5 to 10, the Holy Spirit through the human author spends much time talking about the priesthood of our Lord Jesus, and especially after that great order, the order of Melchizedek. And as he develops the truth, he holds in contrast the old order and the new order. And over again, he's contrasting them. Every now and then, there seems to be a similarity, but in the main, it's the contrasting of the two orders. Now, the old order was limited not only because their priests kept dying off. That's one of the reasons Hebrews gives. And because theirs was not actual atonement, but only symbolic atonement. And so that had to pass away. But also, as I reminded you, one of the contrasts was that the combination of offices, king and priest, was forbidden under the old order. Now, that was certainly the general direction. A brother last night pointed out that there were several exceptions. You know, when you're studying David and all, and it seems that there were times that he did take on the priestly functions. I'm inclined to think that he had a new covenant heart and maybe was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But I'll leave that for you theologians to iron out. The reality is, it's a puzzle to me. I don't understand the exceptions. But as a rule, you couldn't mix the offices. And that brings me to the burden that's on my heart for the weekend. And let me read again 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, that we might manifest the excellencies, and in everything he's excellent, the excellencies of our Lord Jesus. The offices are combined and being called royal priests, in my understanding, makes us priests after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is a burden on my heart because as I reflect back over my Christian life, a great chunk of it, I longed to be a priest. I love the Lord. And as I look back, I see how much of my priesthood was under the old order. And I'm so glad for the measure of light he's begun to dawn on me. God has contrasted the two priesthood. That's where I'm moving. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll begin to enter into this is what the old priests look like. This is what the new priest looks like. God has called us to this and not to this. But in order to do that, we need first to see what the order of Melchizedek is. Last evening, we began to introduce that by looking at just the bones, just the ministry, just what did Melchizedek do? And it's a short record. There's only four verses. But in those four verses, we find at least these four wonderful principles. Let me just call attention to them again. Number one. When Melchizedek first appeared on the scene, the war was over. Hebrews makes a point of that. That's instructive because his ministry begins after the war is over. The second fact we learn about Melchizedek is that he came refreshing and serving and ministering and fellowshipping, and he served the Father of Faith, representative of all the children of faith. He served the bread and the wine. The third thing we learn about Melchizedek is that he came blessing. And that blessing had to do with the revelation of the union that Abraham had with he who is possessor of heaven and earth. And so great was that revelation that when the king of Sodom came to him and tempted him with something, anything from this world, he was able to say, I have just discovered that I am in union with the possessor of heaven and earth, and no thank you, I will not take a shoelace from you, lest in anything you claim to add to my wealth. You can't add to my wealth. I am rich in God. And then finally, the last thing we see about Melchizedek was that he received the tithe as Abraham spontaneously surrendered the spoils of the enemy unto him. It's all about victory. In the old order, there was also surrender, but not the spoils of the enemy, because the enemy had not been conquered in the old system. And so it was all symbolic, all pictures. And so that is in the bones, in the bare essentials. That's the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood begins when the war is over. His priesthood is him serving his people. His priesthood is him blessing his people and showing them how wealthy they are in union with him. His priesthood is allowing them to give themselves back to him as a spontaneous response to the victory that he has given over the enemy. Let me tell you what I'd like to share this morning, preparing us, Lord willing, for tonight and tomorrow morning. If we're going to understand the contrast, what it means not to be this kind of a priest, and what God has intended, it means that we be this kind of a priest. We need first to see and understand the one who is Melchizedek. Because remember, our priesthood is really him living as Melchizedek through us. So that's the priesthood. So we need to see him. Last night we looked at the bones of the ministry. Now this morning I'd like us to focus on him, the person. Who is Melchizedek? He's the one that's going to make it real. He's the one that's going to live through us. So we would just like to show what God says about our Lord Jesus as the Melchizedek priest. I'm going to take this one verse as a summary of all the verses that call attention to after the order of Melchizedek. And I'm talking about Hebrews 7. And verse 17, please. Hebrews 7:17. It is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now again, we must not read this la la la. It's such an emphasis as you go through Hebrews. It's majestic. It's divine. When you read how God tries to drive home the reality that Jesus is our priest. As far as I can see, I have never seen any other truth so emphasized by God as the fact that Jesus is our Melchizedek. God the Father called him to that. Listen to Hebrews 5, 4 and 5. No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was. Verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That Jesus is our Melchizedek is God's divine idea. This comes from him. He's called to this. And to drive it home, what the Holy Spirit reveals about God the Father in Hebrews in relation to Melchizedek is magnificent. God the Father, to drive it home, he says, I swear to it that he's Melchizedek. Hebrews 6:13, when God made the promise to Abraham, he could swear by no one greater, so he swore by himself. He swore by his life. 7:21. They indeed become priests without an oath, speaking of the old system. But he with an oath, through the one who said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let me illustrate, or try to illustrate, how huge that is. You know, it's possible, and again, I speak as a fool because you're here, so it's not possible now, but it was possible that you would never have existed. That was a possibility. In fact, the only possibility that you're here, one cell from your dad had to join up with one cell from your mom. Out of billions of possibilities, the fact that you're here is the will of God. What a precious thing to realize. You're here, that's the will of God. But what is true of you, it's possible that you, that me, that I never would have existed. That possibility was there. That possibility was never true about God. It was never possible that he didn't exist. That's not a possibility. There's nothing more certain in the universe than the existence of God. And so he takes that and he said, I swear by my life. Nothing more certain than that. I swear by my existence that Jesus is Melchizedek. He bends over backwards. He said, I have called him to this. You read Hebrews, there's a verse that says, I've commanded him to be your priest. He said, I testify to the fact, I attest, and I have a flawless character. I never lie. I promise you that he's Melchizedek. And then God says, I swear to God that he's Melchizedek. He is bending over backwards because this is such a vital issue that we understand that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I call attention to that because he's the one that's going to live in us. And if we're going to be royal priests, we need to see the royal priest. We need to see him after the war's over. We need to see him ministering, refreshing, serving us. We need to see him with his hands outstretched as he ascended to heaven in that one-time act, but that everlasting attitude of blessing us, telling us how rich we are in him. We need to see him bring us to the place where we can tithe the spoils of the enemy. We need to see our Lord Jesus. So we'll pass over what he does, and let's look at him. And to do that, I'll ask you to turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 7. This is the New Testament commentary on the Old Testament short record of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, 1 to 10. Maybe we could do it this way. We're going to read 10 verses. Maybe a couple of brothers or several brothers can read it aloud, make sure everybody can hear you. But let's just read it, and several brothers read all the way through verse 10, please. Thank you, brothers. From this text, let me mention a couple of things. The most basic things that made Melchizedek God's illustration of our Lord Jesus. The first observation, and it's all right here. I won't be sharing anything you haven't seen before, but let's get it before our hearts. God calls attention to his name. His name, Melchizedek. And that sheds light on the character of the royal priest who is living in our hearts. The Holy Spirit calls attention to the etymology of the name Melchizedek in verses 1 and 2. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem. The Holy Spirit is the one calling attention to the meaning of his name. King of Righteousness, then King of Salem. Now, there's a lot of spiritualizing that goes on in those who study the Bible, and a lot of it has to do with the meaning of names. And we can sort of get sermons out of making this name mean that, and you know, the water of Jordan went all the way back to Adam. All right, let's talk about that. And, you know, you can spiritualize a lot of things. But I know I'm not spiritualizing this morning when I call attention to the meaning of the name Melchizedek. It comes from two words, Melchi, which means king, Zedek, which means righteousness. He's the king of righteousness. Now that's a big deal, and we'll be emphasizing it in another connection. He can be king of righteousness because the war's over. That's why he can be the king of righteousness. And that's why, according to Romans 5, 17 and on to 24, we can reign as kings in Christ because he's the king of righteousness. As Melchizedek, he's not the propitiation for our sins. That's over. That's over now. Now he's the king of righteousness. Look again at verse 2. Not only king of righteousness, but king of Salem. The word Salem just means peace. Most commentators believe that this was Jerusalem, that he was king of Jerusalem. And that's how he's introduced. King of righteousness, king of peace. Now, as you know, every picture of our Lord Jesus falls short of the reality. He's much greater than every picture of him. A lamb could never picture the lamb. It's just a small little picture of him. And so Melchizedek was king of righteousness, but only in a limited sense. He wasn't sinless. Melchizedek, the one that met Abraham, he was a sinner, like you're a sinner, like I'm a sinner. I'm thankful that though he lived in the vicinity of Sodom and Gomorrah, he was king of righteousness. That's a possibility even in an environment like that. But Jesus is our sinless, even as we sang. He's our sinless king of righteousness, king of all righteousness. And just so, he was king of Salem, king of peace, but only over Jerusalem. Our king of peace is king of peace over everything. Daniel 4 verse 7 says that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. He bestows it on whom he wishes, and he sets up over it the lowliest of men. He's king of kings, lord of lords, in an unlimited way. Now, before we move on from his name, notice that the Holy Spirit in verse 2 makes a big point of this. He was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, then king of Salem. First of all, then. In other words, peace doesn't come first. Righteousness comes first, then king of peace. Everyone today is crying peace, peace, but it's sort of peace at any cost. It's not peace based on righteousness. Matthew 5 and verse 6, he doesn't tell us to hunger and thirst after peace. He says hunger and thirst after righteousness. Peace will follow. James 3:17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Purity comes first. Holiness comes first. Isaiah 32:17 and 18, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Psalm 23 shows us that the path that leads to green pastures and quiet waters, the path of righteousness. Righteousness first and then peace. Well, that's how it begins. And why can Jesus, as Melchizedek, be king of righteousness and king of peace? And the answer is because the battle's over. The battle is done. In addition to his name and title being a picture of our Melchizedek, king of righteousness and peace, Melchizedek also pictures our Lord Jesus in a unique way by the things not said about him. Most of the time we look at what is said about him. But there were certain things not said about Melchizedek. Let me illustrate. If you glance, I'm not going to read it again, but just glance at verses 5 to 7 in Hebrews. We don't know when he was born. And we don't know who his father was on the level of earth, or his mother, or in fact any of his relatives. Nobody's mentioned. He's a priest. Who was a priest before him in that order? We don't know. Who's a priest after him? We don't know. When did he die? We don't know. This is amazing in the Old Testament, where they laid such great stress on genealogical records. This is just an amazing thing. Chapter 7, verse 6, whose genealogy is not traced. From the silence about Melchizedek, the author of Hebrews draws strong arguments. Verse 3 again. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. The author uses what is not in the Bible, what's not recorded, his silence, the fact that he was never born, the fact that he had no parents, the fact that he never died, the fact that he had no predecessor, the fact that he had no successor. And he says, since there is no record of that, how old is someone who's never born? He's eternal. How old is someone who never died? That doesn't mean he didn't die. There's just no record of it. And because there's no record, it's a picture of his eternity. He was never born. He never died. How high is someone above human parents? He's transcendent. He's using that to illustrate, as nothing else could illustrate, the priesthood of our Lord Jesus. Did you notice when he keeps saying, after the order of Melchizedek, the word that he constantly uses in verse 6? A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. 6:20, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. 7:17, a priest forever. Melchizedek illustrates by the silence of his life the foreverness of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus. Now, I don't believe, this is just my opinion, but I don't think when Melchizedek met Abraham that day after the battle, I don't think he said, wow, what a privilege I have today. I am going to illustrate the everlasting priesthood of Almighty God. He didn't know that. He's just living. He didn't have a clue that his family tree would be buried in oblivion. God arranged that. God set that up in order to be a picture of our Lord Jesus, who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is our Melchizedek, King of righteousness, absolute King of righteousness, King of peace, and in that order, eternal in his person. I've already pointed out that king and priest shows he's the whole show. I want to show one more aspect of the person to prepare us as we will look this evening at the contrasting priesthoods, or begin to look at that. In the priesthood of our Lord, there are several titles that describe this Melchizedek priesthood. We're not going to look at all of them. He's called intercessor. That's part of his priesthood. He's called advocate. That's part of his priesthood. He's called mediator of the new covenant. That's part of his priesthood. He's an intercessor before you sin. Like with Peter, he intercedes before you sin. But if you blow it, if anyone sinned, he has an advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous. So before you sin, this is all part of his priesthood. He's an intercessor. And after you sin, he's an advocate. That's all part of the Melchizedek priesthood. But so that you might not sin, he's the mediator of the new covenant. And so I want to focus on that, that wonderful title, because I'm not going to understand what it means to be a royal priest and a holy priest and a happy priest if I don't understand his ministry up there, that I might not sin as the mediator of the new covenant. Listen, please, to these verses, Hebrews 8:6. Now he's obtained a more excellent ministry. By as much as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. As Melchizedek, intercessor, advocate, now mediator, God gave that covenant with an oath. Hebrews 7, verse 21 and 22. They indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath. Through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you're a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of the better covenant. God swore that it would be that way and that he would never change his mind about it. And so, what does it mean that he's the mediator of the new covenant? Now, I'm quite certain with this group of brothers in another place at another time, perhaps I would have to explain the old covenant and why it didn't work. But I'm going to bypass that now. I'm quite sure you know why it failed and the problem was in us. The covenant was great, but we failed. The old covenant was made between God and man did not keep his part. The new covenant was not made between God and man. The new covenant was made between God the Father and God the Son on behalf of man. That's a different covenant altogether. The point is this, that when we look at the old system, it was all symbolic. It was all pictures. It never gave actual atonement. There was no actual atonement in all of those sacrifices and all of those animals. There was only symbolic atonement. Hebrews 10:4 says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs and rams and bullocks and turtle doves and a pinch of flour Those were pictures, symbolic atonement. Nobody in the Old Testament ever got saved under that system. It's not possible. I've heard people say something like this. Although in the Old Testament, the shedding of animal blood could not actually give forgiveness, it covered their sins until Jesus would come and die on the cross. Symbolic atonement had no power to forgive sin, and it had no power to cover sin, and it had no power to deal with sin in any way. It was only a picture. A picture cannot give actual forgiveness. I wish God would impress upon His people the tremendous distance between a picture and a reality. They needed real forgiveness, not symbolic forgiveness. Pictures are only pictures, and that's all they can serve as. You can't eat a picture of a steak. You could, but it wouldn't nourish you. You need more than a picture. If you're cold, a picture of a fire is not going to help. You need more than a picture of a fire. And if you're lonely, a picture of a friend or a loved one is not going to do much good. You need the reality. So the question is, did anybody in the Old Testament ever get saved? Indeed, they did. They had actual forgiveness, not just symbolic forgiveness. You say, well, how could they? There was the old covenant. They were under the old covenant. No, they weren't. They lived at the time of the old covenant, but they never lived under it. They lived under the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant is the covenant of grace. I've loved you with an everlasting love. He never began to love you. He never began to love me. His delight was with the sons of men before there were sons of men. He's always delighted in us. Christ was crucified before the foundation of the earth. They had real forgiveness because the old covenant, the symbolic covenant, drove them to their need of the everlasting covenant, which was grace. What's the relationship between the everlasting covenant and what we call the new covenant? The new covenant is the full explanation of the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant is grace. They didn't just have symbolic forgiveness. Listen to Paul quoting David in Romans chapter 4, just as David speaks of the blessings of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That doesn't sound symbolic to me. That sounds like David had real, genuine, through and through, honest forgiveness. When he sinned with Bathsheba, when he murdered Uriah, when God finally, through his servant Nathan, convicted him of his sin, when he repented, he called out for real forgiveness, not symbolic forgiveness. Psalm 51, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. That's a cry for the real thing. Notice what he said in verse 16. Now don't forget, he's living right at the heart, in the midst of, at the time of the old system. He said, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Where'd he get that idea? Sacrifice and offering you didn't desire? Come on, David. Read your Bible. I'll tell you, he had his heart the same way that you have to have your heart. He saw the everlasting covenant. Then later he said, now I'll pay my vows and you'll accept the burnt offering. It isn't that he didn't offer it, but not until he got right with the Lord. They had actual forgiveness. The greatest things you'll ever read about forgiveness, you're going to find in the Old Testament. Those are the great descriptions. Wash me whiter than snow and create in me a clean heart. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. 38:8, God said, I'll take your sins and cast them behind my back. Where is the back of an omnipresent God? Oh, how glorious! Where God has taken care of our sin. Isaiah 44, every time I see a blue sky, I think of this verse, Isaiah 44:22. He's wiped out my transgression like a thick cloud. A blue sky, a cloudless sky to me, does as much for my soul as seeing the white snow. I just remember how forgiven I am. Hosea 14, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. Micah 7:19, he treads our iniquities underfoot. The other day I was watching the Discovery Channel and they talked about the deepest part in the Pacific Ocean, that long channel there. I forgot what it's called. You've seen it. 7 miles down. He said, I've taken your sins and thrown them in the deepest sea. Well, marvelous pictures of actual forgiveness, not just symbolic forgiveness. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He's the King of righteousness because the war is over, the war against sin. He now can bring peace based on that righteousness. Now, there are many things about the new covenant. You cannot be a royal priest. Well, you are a royal priest, but you cannot experience the wonder of being a royal priest if you don't understand his ministry as the mediator of the new covenant. There are many characteristics, and we can't get into everything, but let me mention two. And then we'll wrap that up, and hopefully that'll prepare our hearts for this King of righteousness and this King of peace, who is the whole show, who is now mediating for us this new covenant. Let me give two characteristics. You've heard it before. Enjoy it again. Number one, the new covenant is absolutely unconditional. Listen as I read from Hebrews 8. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds. I'll write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. In that repetition of the new covenant, there is not a single if. May God help us see this. I will effect, I will make, I will put, I will write, I will be. I'll be merciful. I will remember their sins no more. In Ezekiel 36, we have another list. It's a new covenant passage, verses 22 to 32. I will take them from the nations. I will sprinkle clean water. I will cleanse them from their filthiness. I will put a new heart in them. I will remove the heart of stone. I will put in my spirit. I will cause them to walk in my ways. You will be my people. I will be your God. Christians are so afraid to really believe that it's that simple, that there are no conditions. The natural heart wants conditions. It wants to believe that there are ifs. God will bless, refresh, revive, deliver, if I pray, if I have a faithful quiet time, if I'm sincere, if I've confessed all my sins, if I surrender, if I obey, if I repent, if I study, if I fast, if I join, if I. The natural heart has a critical case of the ifs. And when you read this new covenant, and to be a royal priest, he's a mediator of an unconditional covenant. You say, now come on, Ed, read the whole Bible. You're saying there are no conditions to the Christian life? Of course there are conditions. But they're based on the unconditional. They rest on the unconditional. I'm not blind. I can see if you abide in me and if you keep my commandments and if you love me and if you walk in my ways and if you confess your sin. You got to see the ifs. But they are based on the unconditional. Man's obedience and response is because it's unconditional. That's the bedrock of it. Now, this is going to sound like a contradiction, and I've wrestled with how to find a word. I don't know the word. Maybe after you can help me with this. Because I know that it's unconditional. Now I want to give you the one condition that you need. It's not a condition, but I don't know what else to call it. Let me try to illustrate it. It looks like a condition, and I don't want to back off the fact that it's not, that it's unconditional. But God has promised the new covenant to all that ask Him. He'll live through me, but by my permission. I got to trust Him to do that. Got to ask Him to do that. Remember that I quoted there from Ezekiel chapter 36? I will. I'll give you a clean heart. I'll take away the stony heart. I'll put in a new heart. I'll cause you to walk in my way. My heart says, yes, do it, Lord. You know how that chapter ends? I will. We come to the end of the chapter, verse 37. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. After He gives all those unconditional promises, He says, now I'm going to let them ask me to do that. Philippians 1:19. Next week, Lord willing, pray for me, brothers. I have a wonderful privilege with another group of brothers to share. And God has opened my heart to some wonderful things in Philippians. And I was arrested with this verse, chapter 1, verse 19. I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What's that all about? Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit. You see, the Spirit is His life. And He said, I give my life in answer to your prayer. And as we pray, God works wonderfully. I believe there's a great weakness in the body of Christ today. Because there are those who so love the Lord and love the truth of the new covenant and love grace. They just say, God's promised to do it. I'm just going to sit back and wait. until God does it. I'm just going to wait and wait and wait because it doesn't depend on me. It all depends on the Lord. If I need the Holy Spirit in my life and in my study, just as much as I need Him, I need to pray. Just as much as you need Him, you need to pray. He works in answer to prayer. Some get so theologically technical, they just think, it's all by grace and I don't have a part. Or else I have a little part because I'm weak and God will do 95% and I'll just have to do my little 5%. No, you don't do your little 5%. God does 100% and He expects you to do your 100%. My 100%. And what's my 100%? It's asking Him to do His 100%. That's my 100%. I've got to do it. I've got to ask Him. Our Lord Jesus was certainly filled with the Spirit before His baptism. It's interesting, though, when He prayed, the Spirit came down like a dove. We read in Acts, after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had already come, and the enemy, Satan, was trying to quench the church, and they prayed, and the Spirit came upon them. They had to pray. And when they prayed, then God's life was released. I need to pray for all that God has promised to do unconditionally for me. Now, does that make prayer a condition? I don't know what to call it. I think it describes more the when than the why. He's not doing it because I pray. He's doing it because He loves me. He's doing it when I pray. That doesn't satisfy my heart either. I don't know what to call it, but I know this, that the covenant is unconditional. But that unconditional covenant will not be yours, will not be mine, until we ask for it. And when we ask, He just pours it out. May God help us to learn what that means. Prayer is God's inspired means to allow God to do His unconditional work in our heart. Now I know when we rest on the unconditional, then we will accept the conditions with open arms. It's easy to accept the condition if we're resting on the unconditional. All right, hold that a moment and let me just show you the second part of the new covenant. It's not only unconditional, it's internal. Verse 10 of chapter 8. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. What does it mean when we read that God writes His law in our mind and writes it in my heart? I got to have the law. I'm not under the law to keep the law. I'm under grace to keep the law, but I need the law. But it needs to be internal. You know, in Matthew 23 and verse 5, Jesus talked against the Pharisees about their phylactery. And you remember what that was. They had a little box. They put Bible verses in it and they carried it on the outside. God said, I'll take what's on the outside and I'll put it on the inside. When God said, I'll write it in your mind, basically He's saying, you'll know it. That's what it means to have it written in your mind. You'll know the will of God. You'll know it. What does it mean to write it in your heart? It means you'll love it. It's not hard. You mean God can do such a work that His laws, His commands, I can know and I can love? Yeah, by the new covenant. That's what He's living to do, because royal priest is followed by holy nation. Royal priests are holy priests. And holy priests walk in a union and obedience to the Lord. How am I going to obey him? And the answer is, he, by the new covenant, will take that which is external and he'll put it on the inside, and you'll know his will, and you'll also love his will. You've heard before, and I've stated it in your presence, all God has ever commanded us to do in this book is impossible on the level of earth. You can't keep one command. I can't keep one command. Your only hope for living the Christian life and living as a royal priest is if God would take his law and put it in your mind and put it in your heart so that you'll love it. It's not possible to obey God. Stretch forth your withered hand. I can't. It's withered. Take up your bed and walk. I can't. I'm crippled. Be clean. I can't. I have leprosy. Stand up straight. I can't. I'm humped over. Talitha Kumai, little girl, I say to you, arise. I can't, I'm dead. But they did. Because everything he commands, he provides. And he takes what's on the outside and he puts it on the inside. You feed him. I can't, I don't have the resources. Go to the other side. I can't. You're going to send the big storm out of the way and you're going to stop me dead in my tracks. I can't. But they did. Brothers, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I can't. Turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. In everything, give thanks. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Rejoice evermore. Be perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. I can't. Love your enemies. Don't just stop hating them. Love them. Brothers, we can fake the external. We can go through the motions. I can't fake the delight. I delight to do thy will. Only God, by the new covenant, can make me know the will of God and then make me love it. Make me long to do it. There's so much testimony that rings of Aaron. I hate when somebody stands up and gives a testimony that begins something like this. I want to give God praise. I went through an awful struggle. Oh, it was terrible. But finally, at the end, God brought me through, and praise God. May I just suggest that the bitter struggle is the pain of the old system? The new covenant makes you not only a royal priest, but a holy priest and a happy priest. And I delight to do God's will. He gives grace not just at the end after the bitter struggle. He gives grace before the bitter struggle and through the bitter struggle and at the end of the bitter struggle. That's the new covenant. And a royal priest is someone who knows Christ, the one who is righteous, King of righteousness, King of peace, the whole show. And he has made provision before you sin. He's made provision if you blow it, but so that you might not blow it. He says, I want to write this in your mind so you will know my will. And I'm going to write it in your heart so that you will love to do my will. I'll cause you to walk in my ways. But you've got to ask. You've got to ask me. I've given you permission. I'll do all of this for you. But you have not because you ask not. And many Christians are still under the old system because they've never dared to ask the Lord, do this for me. You know how the promise of the new covenant ends there in the chapter? I love this. He says, I've given this from the greatest to the lowest. That's like saying from the dumbest to the smartest. I used to think royal priest, my goodness, spirit-filled, knowing the Lord, that's got to be just for the hot shots. That's got to be just for the spiritual, the theologians, those who have no Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and all of that. It's for you, brothers. It's for you. It's for me, from the least to the greatest of them. From the dumbest to the smart. Think of the dumbest Christian you know. I hope you did think about yourself. It's for you. It's for you. But you got to ask. Well, I pray that that'll prepare us. This is our high priest. This is the one that wants to live in your heart. This is the one that wants to live through you. This is the one that has such excellent things that need to be manifest to the world through us. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation called of God to manifest the excellencies of Him. May God prepare us, and especially as we this evening begin to look, this priesthood and those priests, they love the Lord. Don't get me wrong, I'm not condemning them. They love the Lord, but they didn't understand the new order. So may God prepare us and help us. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you again for being such a priest and for setting aside a covenant between God and man, making a covenant instead between God and God on behalf of man. Oh, we praise you. Praise you that all the saints have ever had it through the everlasting covenant, that we have it now with a fuller understanding through the new covenant. Help us to enter into all of this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.